There are some humorous, it might be better to say, there are some odd people in this world. Let me tell you about one man. He was a Texas businessman. Not that being a businessman made him odd, nor being a Texan made him odd. What makes him odd in my estimation was that some years ago this man took a book to be registered for copyright at the Library of Congress. It was his intention in registering this book that once it was published, he would distribute it freely amongst his many friends. The title of the book was A Million Thanks. And every word in the book said, thanks. And literally, the book fulfilled its title, A Million Thanks. No thanks, replied the Library of Congress, as it declined to register it, because it said a single word is not copyrightable. Now that's pretty good. Thanks is not copyrightable. Thanks is not copyrightable. Anyone can do it. We can all do it. A million times we can do it. Sometimes just to hear it once would be good. A minister included in his parish report one week the item, 9 persons lost at sea. When the congregation expressed shock and amazement, he said, well, you have to understand, 11 people during the, at the beginning of the week asked me to pray for them, to pray as they were going to sea. And only 2 asked me to give thanks for a safe return. So I had the assumption that the other 9 didn't make it, that they were lost at sea. Jesus was approached by 10 lepers seeking healing, which he did. And he sent them, according to the requirements of the law of Leviticus, to the high priest, that he may observe their healing, the fact of their healing, and declared that they were now clean. But only after going did one return mid-step to give thanks to Jesus upon recognizing their healing. Nowhere in the gospel is that man's name mentioned. And I'm pretty sure he doesn't care and didn't care. The whole point of saying thanks is not to draw attention to the one who is offering thanks, but to pour attention and praise on the one who so blesses you, who so blessed him. And that man did. That man had the heart of the anonymous psalmist in the psalm before us this morning, in Psalm 66, as we continue in our morning services, sermons, to think in terms of prayer, as we have been this month committing ourselves to a time to pray in corporate congregational prayer. This is not the passage of Scripture, however, that was used last Tuesday night. You need to talk to those who are attending, or talk to Ben, who opened up Acts for us, and Acts chapter 4 in particular. But there is something in this psalm that I think is essential for us to bear in mind in our corporate prayer, whether at the public prayer meeting, or in our private prayers, or in our public worship. The psalmist here in this psalm tells of his experience of God's answer to his prayer in a time of personal danger and need. It is a psalm that is full of thanksgiving and praise. He doesn't even tell us what the situation was. He realizes that we don't need to know what that situation was. What we need to know is the God who helped him in that situation. And all he wants to do is to encourage people to praise that God. He calls various groups to come and praise him. The psalm is given to the choir master. And it's as if he has in mind this idea of the choir coming together and voices being joined one after another in harmony and in unison. He begins by calling all the earth to praise God. He continues to call the peoples, that is the Gentiles, the nations, the Goyim, to praise our God. So he's calling all the earth. He then focuses within all the earth, the two groups that mark humanity, with God as the dividing line. Those who know God and are under his covenant blessing, and those who are outside of that covenant and do not know God. And he's calling them all to come together to praise God. And he speaks of the realities of God's intervention throughout the history of his people, and how he is a God who responds to them in times of need. And then, as it were, encouraged by this corporate reality of praise and of thanksgiving to such a redeemer and delivering God, that he lifts up his personal praise from verse 13 to the end, rejoicing that he has personally received help from God in response to prayer. And in verses 13 to 15, if you look at it briefly, in Psalm 66, you'll see there he's concerned to be very public in his praise. I'm sure he was excited in his heart, but he wants to lift up this praise, not just in his house, not just in his own prayer chamber, as it were, but in the midst of the congregation. He's calling God's people. He wants to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving. He lays hold of the traditional manner of expressing commitment. But in the midst of that, in verse 16, we read that he calls others of a like mind with him. Those who know these same realities and the same joy in their own lives. He says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." And there is something wonderful in all of this mix. In this, God's word shows us an important, though often forgotten, aspect of the nature of public worship. We see that in corporate worship, the believer is not intended to be passive. We are not the audience of worship. You're not my audience, and we are not God's audience in worship. Here we find, as this believer adding his own personal dimension to praise, prayer, and thanksgiving, and hearing of God's truth proclaimed. He is teaching us that we, like him, have to make this public worship personal. That as people are gathering to worship God, that we must add our own individual notes of harmony within that worship. This is what it truly means to participate in worship. We are the choir of worship. And there are times when we lift up individual notes and lilts of grace that harmonize with the things that are said. So that as we sing a hymn, it is driven home to our hearts as the Spirit brings to our remembrance something in connection with the words that we are singing. As a prayer is being lifted up, as the Scripture is being read, we find ourselves drawn into it, bringing our own testimony of praise and thanksgiving, our own recognition. We are not passive. We are lifted up. We are involved. And here, in verses 17 to 20, we find his lilt of grace. He lifts up his solo voice, by which he encourages and gives substance to public worship for others, but also for himself, focusing on God's answer to prayer in the midst of some personal, though undisclosed, trouble. As we look at these verses, let us continue to seek God, to take these verses and make them personal to us. In what ways are we supposed to own them in our own lives, in our own prayerfulness, in our own praise? He says, "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Here in these words, particularly in verse 17, we find his faith so passionately expressed. It's an interesting turn of phrase that he says that I cried to him with my mouth and he was extolled with my tongue. Now, the flow of the Hebrew here is brought out by Alexander McLaren when he says, while his voice uttered supplication, the song extolling God for the deliverance asked was, as it were, lying under his tongue. Lying under his tongue, ready to break forth. So sure was he says, that his cry would be heard. He hasn't even finished praying. His petition for help and praise is already being formed under his tongue, in his mind. He's already wanting to praise God, even though he hasn't finished asking God to do what God does in the life of his people. As Leupold writes, this is the way it always should be, but usually is not. Usually is not. Surely it is a sin against mercy and grace when praise is not already mixing with petition. It reveals a low sense of whom we are petitioning, a low confidence in him whom we are lifting up our prayer for help. One of the greatest privileges and responsibilities that we have as Christians is that of access to God in prayer. And in that alone, the fact that we can mention these things, that he's not offended if we cry out for help, that he delights in the prayers of his children, is enough to cause us to lift up our voice in praise. To have a heart to pray is a grace. To have permission to pray is a grace. To have encouragements in prayer is a grace. And for these graces we should be thankful. But what this man is saying is that his praise was not simply for the privilege of prayer, but for the anticipation of God's response to that prayer. He is full of expectation at the Lord's answer, such that he prepares to praise, and indeed can hardly hold back from praising. Even as he prays, he is always ready to burst into praise. It was on the tip of his tongue. That's the way we would put the Hebrew at this point in our colloquial expressions. But what is this? Is this not a solemn declaration of faith in God and in what God has said? His ability, his power, his love for his people, that all things are under his sovereign care. Is this not why we pray? Is not prayer at its very root an expression of faith? But you know, we're not really articulating faith by praying unless we also praise and give thanks. And that he's doing it even as he begins to pray, as he utters his petition, is an incredible expression of faith, and yet it shouldn't be incredible. Because if God is, as the scripture reveals him, as we are motivated to take our prayers to him, then praise ought to be automatic. It is the way it should be. May God grant us that grace in the light of his goodness and his mercy, so that we are praising for mercy in prospect, though not in possession, as Matthew Henry puts it. Indeed, he goes on to say, when prayers are in our mouths, praises must be in our hearts. And they will be if we are lifting them up in faith. Secondly, as we look at verses 18 to 19, we see sincerity exposed. Though he rejoices in the privilege of prayer and the promise of answered prayer, he doesn't presume upon prayer or the answer to that prayer. He knows that even God's answers, God's attention and God's responses requires a vital and living relationship with God that is described and displayed in the reality of holiness. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear. Sin, he recognizes from Scripture, is the enemy of prayer. If you listen to the devil, God will not listen to you, says the Word of God. Look, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Again in Isaiah 59 and in verses 2 to 3. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. What did we read in James chapter 4 earlier? But this declaration in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is saying the same thing as the psalmist, as we read in Isaiah, as we read in Proverbs 15 as well, that sin is the enemy of prayer. That prayer, to be heard by God and responded by God, occurs within a context of a vital living relationship with God, a delight in walking with God. And is this not logical? Can there be any real respect for God in prayer if there is no respect for God in your life? If there is no sincerity, if there is no consistency between the way in which you live and what you profess as you lift up your prayers? So it's no surprise that we read him speaking of iniquity, using that particular word for sin, which speaks of being perverse, crooked, twisted, or even of moral worthlessness. There's a vanity about sin under this term. And he understands that he must not regard iniquity in his heart. That if he does, the Lord will not hear him. Now again, that is an interesting phrase, this regarding iniquity in my heart. In two senses. Firstly, he speaks about in my heart. When we talk about sin, isn't it that we often focus upon our life? We focus upon our actions, the words that we've uttered, the things that we have done. But that is not where this man sets the limits of God's interest and inquiry. God looks deeper than the life, to the heart out of which springs the issues of life. He knows the Scripture well, much better than many today. He understands that the Bible's interest in sanctification is not merely behavioral repentance and change, but of heart repentance and transformation, the renewing of the mind. That is a far more penetrating look, is it not? And what he is recognizing is that God can detect the counterfeit easily. The counterfeit life, because he looks at the heart. And therefore any view of holiness, of sanctification, any commitment towards it that doesn't begin there, is not only calling God a fool, is being foolish themselves. Secondly, He doesn't just say in my heart, he says regard iniquity in my heart. He's not just focusing upon the reality of sin there, but his attachment to that sin. Is there a heart attitude to sin existing within him? The word regard pictures up the idea of to favour something, to look positively upon something, to long after it, to delight in it, to keep hold of it. You don't want to lose it. He is saying that He's looking to God in prayer, as in life, is sincere and untainted by any secret, sideways look to sin or evil. He says he has no hidden love for sin. There's no indulgence or delight in secret sins. He says he has no secret reserve in trusting and loving God or seeking his glory through the prayer lifted up that, you know, yes, I want that, but... He says there is no hidden doubt as to God's power and promise or his willingness to bring them together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Like the psalmist, we are to look into our heart and see if there is anything there that we have a greater regard for than God, even as we are praying. As we pray for deliverance, as we pray for relief, as we pray for direction, for guidance, for help. What are we really regarding? Is it our comfort? Is it our safety? Or is it God's glory? Are we truly forming praise and thanksgiving even as we pray, because that's where our heart regards, has its focus, its intent upon the glory of our God? Brethren, we need to think through these things. But why is this declaration so important? It is important from another angle as well, in the sense that we need to understand that here is a man who is not claiming perfection for himself. And he's not saying that on the basis of my prayer, of its worthiness, its passion, its merit, its heartfeltness, that on the basis of that, God will answer prayer. And we need to hear that, don't we? There is not one of us here who does not have iniquity in our hearts. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, we read of Jesus saying to the one who called him good, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Now, of course, Jesus was good because he was the Son of God. And God is good, but no one else is good. That's the point. In all of us there is sin. Even in the believers, sin remains within us and clings to our lives in fresh expressions each day. And as children of God, we should hate the sin that is yet in us. We should cry out for deliverance from it and forgiveness for it and should never surrender to it. We should strive to walk in holiness and sanctification, allowing the Spirit to lead us into all truth, and allow the Word of God to enlighten us to every point where we are not like Jesus, so that we may grow more like him every day. And so in 1 John 1:7 we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." Even though the psalmist was a sinner, even though we may commit sin, God will still hear our prayer for deliverance if we desire to get rid of that sin and repent of it. And that means if you need salvation, he is here. And he will respond immediately to that prayer. Then if, as a believer in Jesus, you find yourself saved yet fallen in sin again, the Scripture tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Again, he will hear and be swift to answer our prayer. And when we understand this, we see that what the psalmist is saying is that he takes sin in his heart and life seriously, that he's watchful over his heart. And when he sins, he keeps short accounts with God. He deals with that sin, takes it to the Lord, so that he does not regard iniquity in his heart. He doesn't keep it there any longer than his eye notices it. Coming under conviction, he doesn't bury it. He doesn't play with it, doesn't save it for another day. He deals with it and says, "In you, O Lord, I find forgiveness. Grant that mercy unto me." You see, he is sincere and consistent. He is a man dedicated to holiness, to pursuing sin out of his life through grace. He is a man who exercises a clear conscience through the provision of God's forgiveness. He doesn't presume on God's answer, but he knows that prayer requires a context of consistency and sincerity. That's the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter in chapter 3 as he talks to husbands. As he says to them, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace. Why? Why should the husband spend his life researching his wife, understanding her needs, her situation, serving her, encouraging her, building her up? Hasn't he got enough in his life to walk rightly before God? Well, you ought to do it because you're co-heirs. He's your sister in the Lord and you have a responsibility to her as husband. But he drives it home with this extra point, that your prayers may not be hindered. If we don't live out our life with a serious consistency, our prayers will be hindered. And in verse 19, our psalmist drives this home, but he says, but certainly God has heard me. God's answer being the sure sign that this petitioner was no secret lover of sin, had no dalliances in iniquity, had no regard for it. The answer comes as a fresh assurance to him that his heart was sincere before the Lord. He was confident that he was no hypocrite. The answer to the prayer indicating to him that all his assessment was correct. Not that I'm perfect, but when I see the sin, by God's grace, I deal with that sin. I don't cling to it. I don't hold back a little bit. I don't let go hesitantly, longing for the sin to stay. In other words, this man's cry here is not self-righteousness, but the simplicity of a sincere heart and a clear conscience that the Spirit of God works in his people, in you and I. Let us then learn the importance of keeping short accounts with God and indeed with all people. Let us confess and not hide sin. Let us learn that we are to search our innermost soul to get rid of every alliance with iniquity, all tolerance of secret lusts, all hidden wrong. Let us desire to always be in a ready state of prayer and for prayer. That state where prayer is not only natural, but pleasant. For you are walking already in sweet communion with your Heavenly Father. And then verse 20, we read, blessed be God. Here we find praise exuded. Are you surprised by verse 20? Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy for me. Did you expect something like the boy that put his thumb into the pie and pulled it out saying, what a good boy am I? After all, I'm walking closely with God. I am keeping short accounts with my Heavenly Father as sin arises in my life. But that's not what we read here, is it? There is no self-adulation for his holy character, that there is no self-reliance upon his prayer. He draws praise not to himself. He does not crown himself in self-glory. But he puts the crown of glory on God's head, praising God for his mercy. The word mercy tells us nothing is deserved. Nothing is deserved. It is purely mercy. We have nothing to boast in when we walk in holiness, when we live a truly holy life, even when we lift up prayers in that context. That God hears our prayers, accepts and blesses them at all, is an act of mercy. The reference to God's mercy tells us where this believer's trust was. It's not in himself, but it's in the grace of God. That mercy is displayed in his permitting prayer, God's inclining to prayer, and in God's hearing prayer and encourage you to meditate in those areas in the days ahead. Our hope then is not in prayer. It's not in even the integrity and the sincerity of our daily life as his people. It is solely in God, that he is a God who is rich in mercy. And what a glorious truth he declares concerning that. He says he has not turned away, not only not from me, not from my prayer, he has not turned away from mercy. His mercy. He is saying, I know it is his character to be merciful, and I have found him to be so in the past. But as we stand here and worship God today, I want you to know that he was the same this time too. This time too. And he's full of confidence in that he will be next time too. This is a God who doesn't stop being merciful. Some may say he is implying that my difficulty is a sign of God's rejection. And I have no claim upon him. That is true. But he answered my prayer. Because he is merciful. He is merciful. That is mercy indeed, and a great comfort to us to know that his mercy does not come to an end. He does not turn aside from it. You cannot deflect him from it. No one else can deflect him from it. Satan and all his accusations before the throne of grace cannot compromise that flow of mercy. Cannot divert it. Cannot dam it up towards you. It is there for us, secured through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, God could, even in spite of the sincerity of this man who has prayed, refuse to give him the thing that he prayed for. For God is sovereign. But in this case, he did not do so. But what was the cause? What was the reason? Why is it that sometimes God gives us what we pray for and other times he withholds that answer? In both cases, the answer is the same, is it not? His mercy. He knows what is best. And he delights in doing good to those who deserve no mercy. Here is an attribute of God that we do well to earnestly and thankfully contemplate. And when we do, it will fill us with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. It will bring hope and comfort in the midst of life. Indeed, we will see that all of life, yes, even the dark moments and dark times of our lives, as incredible mercies, that we deserve no good in this life or the next. In fact, we do not deserve life. Every breath is a mercy for which we should praise him. And it is only because of his mercy brought to us by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection that we know God's patience. And we know God's goodwill, and that we know God's salvation, sure and free. You know, the grievousness of all sin is dramatically displayed in the face of God's mercy. But we also see that the Lord's patience, his provision, rescue, deliverances are displayed in all their wonder. As we contemplate his mercy. And we should regularly consider this. Its only correct and certain fruit will be God's praise. We will be a people who will cry out, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We will cry out as this psalmist, blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. It is evidence that a prayer has come from unworthy motives when its answer is not met with praise and thanksgiving. Where God is not acknowledged with as much fervency as the petition that was lifted to him in prayer. Learn from the psalmist that God's glory must always be the end of our prayers. That what is won in prayer ought to be worn in praise. Praise to God. There are those today who are asking, what has God ever done for me? One reason or another, they don't see any evidence that God is or is actively involved in their lives. But there are those, like our psalmist. And by God's grace, we who are here today, who are constantly giving testimony to what God has done and is doing. Christianity is a declaration to the glory of God, but it is also an ascription of praise to God, the God of all glory. We worship him. We cry, blessed be God, in public and private worship, even as we do this morning. Are we giving thanks to where it belongs? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how it has searched our hearts by your Spirit this day. And we bow before you in sheer amazement at the continuance of your mercy. That this is an attribute that knows no end in its application to the lives of those who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your mercy extends to those who would even this day come. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us that heart that delights in mercy, that rejoices in the truth that you are a God of mercy, whose mercy is harnesses power and purposefulness, so that you will bring triumph out of tragedy, joy out of mourning, gladness out of difficulty. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to express faith in prayer by even praising you in the midst of prayer. Help us to rejoice in you more than our prayers, and indeed more than the answer of our prayers. Grant us all these things in Jesus' name, to your glory. Amen.